Now, because our study is only four verses, it gives me the opportunity to do what I wasn't able to do last time because the study was longer. And that is not only to take these four verses, but to try and explain to you the structure of these seven letters. For practical purposes, the structure of each of the letters is identical, but there are some differences. So it's easy to remember them as being identical with somewhat slight differences, rather than to think of it the other way round. Now, every letter begins, "Unto the angel of the church write." Now, sometimes the people to be written to, it differs. There are three ways of doing it. In the case of the Ephesian church, it's "unto the angel of the Ephesians," the church of the Ephesians. It's always translated the same, with one exception, in the English. But it's the church of the Ephesian church. With the Smyrnaeans and the Laodiceans, it's the church of the Smyrnaeans and the Laodiceans. In all the other cases, it's the church in such and such a place. So it's the Ephesian church, the church of the Smyrnaeans and the Laodiceans, and in the other cases, it's the angel of the church in so-and-so. Well, it doesn't matter, and though that's what it says in the original, the authorized translators have simplified it rather, and mostly they write unto the angel of the church of, or in, somewhere in Sardis, of Ephesus, and the church of the Laodiceans. But everyone begins, "Unto the angel of the church write." And you remember I explained to you last time that this is very, very significant. These letters to the churches are the last things that were ever written by the Lord Jesus Christ or conveyed to the church. We have the letters of Paul, we have the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, but that's earlier than this by about 40 years. And this is the last word of instruction for the churches that was ever given. What follows the letter to the seven churches is prophecy of what will happen down the years. So these letters are the last word. Do you remember I explained to you that there were seven, which is the number of completion? They do represent all the churches of all time. And we're to think of churches as being local churches. They represent particular churches of that time, but symbolically, what is given in those seven is for all the churches of all time. And it's possible that a church like ours, that we may be in danger of the things that were said to Ephesus for 20, 30 years of our history, and then we might need to take to heart what was said to the Philippians for another 20, 30 years. In other words, the situation in churches can change. The church at Ephesus was only 45 miles or thereabouts from the church of Smyrna, but we shall see that they were vastly different sorts of fellowships. They weren't at all identical in their devotion to the Lord or the nature of their evangelism. Although they were, it was only about 100 BC, 100 AD, not quite even 100 AD, and yet they were so different, even though they were so close. You may have a strict Baptist church, not very far away, but it can be very different in its ethos, and very different in its devotion, very different in the way the individual members love and worship and serve and pray to and their Saviour and read and study the scriptures. One church might be very, very good on this, and another church might be very poor and very careless, even though they hold the same things in theory, same doctrines, and they may be close to one another and even know one another, yet they may be very, very different. And you remember I said about the angel, we're told that the angel is the minister, the messenger is what angel means. The messenger of God, the one who brings God's messages to the people. And in every case, each of these seven letters, symbolizing all the churches down all the years, are conveyed to the angel. He is the one who has responsibility to make these letters known. He is the one who is responsible to make known the word of God and to bring the messages of God through the scriptures down the years. it is expected that he will enforce the things that the Saviour says must be done. So clearly, he has authority. And here the angel represents obviously the preacher. And he is the one who is to have authority, because the Lord rules his church by his word. It's not the preacher who rules. It's the word of the scriptures which he proclaims, which governs the consciences of men and women to fulfill the word of God in the church. So, unto the angel of the church write. And it doesn't matter whether you've got Ephesus, or it doesn't matter whether you've got Smyrna in verse 8, it's how all of them begin. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. That's the first part of the letter. Then every letter has these things said. These things saith he. In other words, the Lord speaks to the angel, to the messenger, through the revelation that John brings. The message goes to John, and John passes it on, as he's done here, and it is the messenger's responsibility to bring to bear upon his congregation the particular truths that are taught. Well, now, the things that then the third part is the actual description of the Saviour. Unto the angel write, these things saith he, that's the Saviour. Now, if you look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, it's these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Each letter, something different will be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every case, it gives you the clue to what is wrong with the church, if there is anything wrong at all. What he says about himself indicates either why they should amend their ways, or to what particular thing in God's character, in the Saviour's character, they should look for comfort, or whatever. Now, when in Revelation 2 verse 1 he says to Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Do you remember we were told that the seven stars are the messengers of the churches, the angels? So here the Lord Jesus is saying, now when they speak to you, they speak with my authority. The right hand is the hand in symbolism of authority. Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand is the governing hand. And they are governed by me. In other words, if you have a dispute with your minister, it's as likely as not that your dispute is with the Saviour himself, provided the minister, of course, hasn't gone astray. And that's why the scripture says that we shouldn't see the minister as a man, but we should see him as a man with a message from the Saviour. That's what he does when he preaches. So these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So every messenger to every church is held in the right hand of the Saviour. That's of every true church, of every believing church, of everything that is constituted a church that the Lord will own. And the Saviour who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So, he walks in the midst of each of the churches. Now we've seen to that. But that's the thing, particularly above all the things that have been said about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. They're the two things that Ephesus had to remember in particular, because of their problem. And in a moment, we'll come to that. Now if you look down to verse 8, it's rather different. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, in a moment, I'll come to deal with that. But you see, something different is said about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And it also will give us a clue as to the situation in the church there. We come now to the next section, which begins, I know thy works. I know thy works. Right? And every letter begins has that in it. So the Lord reveals himself, and in verse 2, to Ephesus, he said, and we dealt with this last time, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience. This is always the longest section. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. If there's anything good to be said about the church, he says it before he says anything that's critical. And that's, of course, the way that we're taught in the scripture. If we have anything to say about anybody, that when we must speak the truth in love, and it's not going to be easy to take, we must always pick out their good qualities first and say something nice about them, whatever it is nice to be said. And so the Lord Jesus says to the Ephesian church, which we dealt with last week, all these things. Now, when we come to verse 9 about Smyrna, it's, I know thy works, just the same. So they had works, like Ephesus had works. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Again, it's the longest part of the letter. Now, there are two churches. I'm not going to tell you which the other one is. You can either root it out for yourself or wait till we get to it. But there are two churches of which there is no criticism, and this is one of them. It's a wonderful thing to note that when the Lord Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna, he does not say that anything is wrong with the church. Now, of course, there wouldn't be a perfect church. But it is possible for the Saviour to look at a church, and despite the fact that individual members are perfect, for him to approve of the way they conduct their church life, the way they conduct their evangelism, the way they carry themselves in the face of opposition and whatever. So in this particular thing, he doesn't have to say that he has somewhat against us. Now, there is a section in all the five that the Lord has some criticism of. It always begins, I have this against thee, or nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, you see? But that does not appear in the Smyrna letter, because he didn't have anything against them. Here was a church of which he thoroughly and utterly approved. Now, this church was a suffering church. The word Smyrna, and it means myrrh. And nearly all the commentators say that the symbolism of the word, whether we should take the symbolism of all the names and the places, is a debated point among the commentators. But the symbolism of the word myrrh is that for myrrh to have its effect, it needs to be crushed. And then you get its smell, you get its pleasantness. And it's a sort of picture that a church that is suffering brings out the great qualities that the Saviour likes to see. For he suffered upon the cross. We may be identified with him in this. It's very interesting. I was listening to the tape of the last time I preached on Revelation, the last time I preached this particular passage. And it just happened to be a time at the church when most of the members were away on holiday. And I commented and I said, supposing the same number of members that are away on holiday were in fact not away on holiday, but away in prison for the sake of the gospel. I said, we don't particularly pray for the folks on holiday. We do pray. Have a nice time, they'll come back refreshed and all these things. But how we would pray if they were in prison. And I was trying to make the point that a persecuted church is a stronger church. Is a church that plays to its strength, is a church that's thrown on the Saviour, is a church that comes together and prays. And so it is that he knows the works of the church and their tribulation. Tribulation means excessive anguish. Greek word means, again, a crushing. Tribulation. Well, we do not live in this particular age. It is probable, if we want to think that we're a church of whom the Lord has nothing to say that is critical, we probably ought to think of ourselves as more like the other one. Because we're not suffering at present. We do suffer, but not the sort of suffering that's seen here. And it's in this that I want you to see how it is that the characteristic by which the Saviour describes himself in each letter, and it's different in each letter, has reference to the state of the church. He's the first and the last. He was there before the world was made. He'll be there after the world is finished. The Saviour. He was dead and is alive again. That's not quite the same, is it? It means he took human flesh, he identified with us, and he's been through death before us. Not the death of illness, though that doesn't matter. His was a death of a healthy man in the prime of life with nothing wrong with him, crucified and smashed on a cross in order to bear our sins. And he's saying, I've been through you. You're in tribulation, you're in prison. Some of you will die. I'm the first. I'm the last. Death isn't the end. Do not fear what you will suffer. I suffered on a cross and I'm alive again. Do you see how the message, this is what I'm trying to say, the description of the Saviour that he gives of himself is very relevant to the state of the church. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He was a church that was rich in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit and other spiritual things that was rich in love, rich in patience. They didn't have much money. They were a poor church, poor by the world's standards. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Jesus knew what it was like to be poor. But thou art rich. You have the real riches. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, isn't that interesting? We know him from Romans 9. That they are not all who are Jews according to the flesh are true Jews. The true Jew is one that has the faith that Abraham had. And in modern terms, the faith which Abraham had led him to Christ. And a modern Jew will be one who had faith in Christ. If they do not have this faith in Christ, they are not true Jews. Jesus, you remember, didn't say that every monotheistic religion was equal. Didn't approve of the Pharisees at all, nor of the leader of the Jews. And here he says that this synagogue of Jews, because it is so against the church, so persecuting of the Christians, is a synagogue of Satan. Satan lies behind their opposition. Jesus said, you remember in the days of his earth, some people in putting you to death will think they're doing God's service. Remember? And so they are of the synagogue of Satan. Satan, they're Jews, they're monotheists, they pray to God, but they're not saved, and they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saving God according to their own righteousness, and they've not submitted to the righteousness which comes from Christ, and so they've given themselves over to Satan. The whole synagogue is Satan bound. I don't think any of us, any Christian, would dare say a thing like that, but the Saviour says it. And I always notice how, if you like, we mustn't delude ourselves. This is how the Lord views the Jews who are contrary to himself. Now, if you went to North London, went to Stamford Hill, where the Jews wear their skull caps and these things, and go about in long robes, even the little boys, and where they flaunt their Jewishness on a Saturday, if you went there preaching the gospel, you'd probably get beaten up. People do get beaten up. Blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. You after the flesh and you hate the Saviour? That's blasphemy according to the Lord Jesus. They are not. But they're of the synagogue of Satan and they're opposed to the Lord's church. And they're causing you to be put in prison. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now all suffering comes in that category. This suffering is suffering for the sake of the gospel. But all suffering comes in this category. Fear. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has torment. We get tormented about, are we ill? Is this wrong? Is this right? And it would be possible for Christians past in prison to be tormented about the fact that they're separated from their loved ones, what's happening to them, to be separated about whether to be worried about whether they're going to be put to death, to want concern what's going to happen to them. But he says, fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. And it may be someone will die. Fear none of those things. The first and the last I am, says the Saviour, I'm in charge. Never will not be in charge. I was dead and I'm alive. If you die, you will be raised again into everlasting life. Fear none of those things that you shall suffer. If we in this country do have to live through a period of great tribulation, should it come to that, then we've got to be as upfront about our witness as we are now when things are all right. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. It's always the devil that casts Christian into prison. Doesn't matter who the human agency is. It's the devil who lies behind it. Notice that in the previous verse, we had the name Satan. And now, we have the name devil. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. For the sake of the gospel, a church of which the Saviour has no criticism may find themselves for the name of the Lord. You remember, they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel, and they knew if they wanted to bring Daniel down, they'd have to do it through his religion. There was no other way. He would not be turned away from his God. He would not be turned away from his Saviour. They knew that, and that was the only way they knew could bring him down. They wouldn't catch him by bad morals. They wouldn't catch him by using insulting words. Everything about his life was good. But they bring him down because he'd be steadfast to the gospel, they thought. And the devil casts some of the Christians into prison in all generations, that ye may be tried. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. That our faith being tried might be found for us praise and honour and glory when Jesus appears. What a wonderful thing it is. So, here is a church of which the Saviour says, do not be afraid of your suffering. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. He has one idea. I have another idea. At the appearing, you will have a great reward. The devil designs it for your destruction. I design it for your perfection and for my glory. I will turn the wrath of men to praise me. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days is a short tribulation. When we come to deal with figures, you will be aware that 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or 42 months, is a symbol for the whole time between when the Lord went into heaven and returns. So you compare 10 days with 1260 days to get an estimate of the proportionate length of the suffering. And I think the proportionate length of the suffering here may speak of the total amount of suffering that the church goes through compared with the total amount of time it doesn't. However, I don't press that point particularly. But all tribulation for any of us is relatively short. It's acute. It's hard to bear. And a generation may have to go through it. A generation in Russia went through it. A generation in Malaysia went through it. A generation in other places in the Far East have been through it now. Our forefathers who produced the English scriptures went through it. Those who lived in the time of Mary and were martyred went through it. But not every generation goes through it, you see. Always there's someone going through it. He shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, in context, the death spoken of here is a martyr's death. Again, it's a general statement. Christians are called upon to be faithful unto death, and we shall receive the crown of life. But here he's speaking to a suffering church that may die in prison of their illnesses. You imagine being put underground in a dark place where there are rats, and you're elderly, you might die there. Now, a soldier that dies in warfare under friendly fire is still accorded a warrior and a hero's death, because he was actually fighting in the cause. If we're cast into prison and we die of pneumonia, that's as precious to the Lord as if we are actually burnt at the stake. The death was about the Father's business. And even if we die in the normal way, but have been one of his children, that too is precious to him. So we sometimes use these words to give to people at the occasion of a baptism or something like that. Be thou faithful unto death. But we're not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who shall remain faithful to the end of our lives. Be thou faithful unto death, you see. I am dead, and I'm alive. You be faithful unto death, you'll be made alive. And I will give thee a crown of life. I suppose you remember the story at the end of Genesis 3. Do you remember? Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. He drove the man out of the garden and put a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Life. The tree of life. Access to the tree of life is given in eternity to those who are faithful unto death. It is their crowning joy. Whether the crown is a literal crown, they shall reign as kings. They shall be with the Saviour, and they shall know what is the summit, the crown of godly living. Alright, so that's that section, and that's the particular application of that to this church. And then we have, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, that's the next section in all the letters, except that it's for the first three letters, it comes now, and it's followed by he that overcometh. And in the last four letters, that he that overcometh comes first, and he that hath an ear to hear comes last. The only difference that one can really discern is this. In the first three letters, when the Lord says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, he's inviting those who listen to prick up their ears before he says what he's going to say in his final word. The other way around, he says to those who heard his final word, now go and meditate on it. But in effect, I don't think there's any great significant symbolic difference in the fact that in the first three letters, he that hath an ear to hear comes before the he that overcometh section. But they are the sections. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus often used that expression. I am sure when John heard the Saviour say these things in his risen form, he was delighted. It reminded him of the days of the Lord's ministry in the flesh, in Matthew 11:15. Do you remember? He talks about John the Baptist and he says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if he will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He was saying something special that needed thinking about, that wouldn't they wouldn't have understood if he'd not pointed out to him. And he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's possible to hear the words and not to take them in. And so the Lord says, these words are specially worthy of being taken in, not just heard and then forgotten, but actually of being taken in and meditated upon in great detail. In Matthew 13 and at verse 9, I'll just read them, it's not time to look at them. He tells the story, doesn't he, about the seed that was sown by the wayside and stony places and thorns and other in good ground. Who hath ears to hear, he says, let him hear. And later on in Matthew 9 and at verse 43, he says that the Son of Man shall send his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And I'm sure the disciples loved to hear Jesus say that. It was his trademark as a teacher. Do you remember teachers at school? He used to perhaps say to the other pupils in the other year, you know, he said it again. He's always saying that. And it was a sort of mark of affection you had for a teacher. He repeated things like that. And so, of course, when the Lord does it here, in each one of these seven letters, all the disciples recognize this trademark of the Lord's method, and they understood that they were to take special note of these things. Well, what an important thing it is. If we were suddenly thrust into prison for the gospel, if the whole climate changed in the next 5 years, we would need to be reminded, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second day. And it's interesting that it's he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now this is the Saviour's letter. And of course, the Spirit is acting as his executive agent in the world. The Spirit is here. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that's in our heart. The Bible says Christ in us, the hope of glory, but actually the Lord Jesus is in heaven, and it's the Spirit of Christ that fills our heart. And we may talk to the Saviour in the Spirit and by the Spirit, but it is actually the Spirit. And he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not just this church and this message, but any of the churches hearing any of the messages. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There is this great triumphant thing. Every letter ends, he that overcometh, or to him that overcometh. But it's about overcoming. In the previous letter that we've done, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And this time, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now there's something worse than the first death. The first death, of course, is when we die, when our spirits are separated from our bodies, and our spirits go straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second death is what happens at Judgment Day, where those who are not believing in the Lord Jesus and are under his wrath are cast into the lake of fire where the death is, where the devil and all his angels are. That's the second death. And no believer will ever be cast into hell. Will never experience that second death. And so, of course, it's a great encouragement to those who may be called upon to be martyred for their faith, that that's it. The Lord Jesus himself said, do you remember? Don't fear those who have only the power to kill the body, but I say unto you, fear him who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Do you remember those words? And the Lord Jesus says, even if you die as a martyr, even if your life is brought to a sudden end, as his was, yet you will not be hurt of the second death. And if you're not going to be hurt of the second death, but you're hurt of the first death, clearly there's resurrection in the meantime, isn't there? So this is a wonderful message. But I wanted today, because there were only four verses, to explain the structure of all of them, as well as the particular nature of the message to Smyrna. And I hope that that will be a help as we go through each of the letters in turn, most of which are slightly longer than this one. Oh, may the Lord bless us, and may he help us.